We'll get started here with our Q&A. And so, again, Van wasn't able to stay, but we have the other three speakers, myself included, although I'm going to be moderating. I might answer some, but we have Steve and Ryan. And so let's take on some of the questions that were posed. And let's see. One of the questions that was asked was, let's take this one. When the gospel is preached, are those who respond God's elect? And since, Steve, you were dealing with eternal justification and justification in time, maybe we'll start with you. When the gospel is preached, are those who respond God's elect?
If they mean respond savingly, saving faith, it's not like the parable of the seed and the sower. If they mean savingly, yes.
Good answer. Well, I mean, I guess we say, you know, we could say that unbelievers respond when they hear the gospel. They respond in unbelief.
Yeah, but I said, if they mean respond savingly.
Yeah,
yeah,
right.
Saving faith, not like the parable of the seed and sower, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah. You know, it goes back to the chapter 10.
That's what they mean by respond.
Chapter 10 on effectual calling. I know when we dealt with that 2 years ago, we talked about, you know, those who, you know, externally hear the preaching of the gospel, and then those who internally hear the preaching of the gospel. So, yes, it is the elect who savingly hear and respond to the gospel.
And to be clear, I meant like the parable of the soils too. I said seed and sower. I meant like the parable of the soils where it falls on rocky ground. You know, we're not talking about that.
Mm-hmm. This is a question related to Van's talk, so we'll have to respond to it. Does feeling distant from God always mean that you need to repent of sin? So I love that illustration when he turned his back to us, turned his countenance away from us. I'll definitely use that in a future sermon. But does distance from God mean that there is a sin issue in our life and we need to repent of it? What do you think, Ryan?
I think a lot of times it does. I mean, there's a sense in which we are not going to have any lack of sin in our lives. I mean, the things that we do are going to be tainted with sin. But I do think we need to be open to the idea that, you know, people can go through certain seasons where there may be other contributing factors besides just, okay, today God, I feel distant from God. I gotta find what sin it is immediately, and not consider any other kinds of things that we're going through, kinds of depression. Or it could be that's a tip off. I need to go to the scriptures. I need to make sure that I'm attending unto the means of grace the Lord has given. So I'm going to say no cautiously.
A lot of people may not know, and one of the reasons I gave that to Ryan is Ryan has a background in counseling and has a master's degree from William & Mary, right, in counseling, and actually teaches adjunctly in an evangelical school in Holland and teaches counseling. And so, that's one reason I gave that to you. Let me just ask you, though, with regard to that, what's the role of counseling in relationship to, say, biblical or pastoral ministry? Is there a difference between the counsel that a minister gives versus the counsel that a Christian counselor might give?
Wow, that's a great question, and I think there's a lot that could be said there. In short, I would say I do think we live in a day where the church farms out a lot of its spiritual nurture and care under the guise of, well, that must be, we need to send them to a specialist who's got a degree in counseling, And a lot of it may be soul care, theological issues. So by way of answering briefly, we need to make sure that our theology informs our psychology and not the other way around, if that makes any sense.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, I think there are organic issues where certain trained individuals have something to offer as a resource. But I also think we want to be careful that we don't assume anyone who's going through any struggle needs a professional outside of a pastor or a well-trained brother or sister walking in godly wisdom in the Word.
Hmm. Good. Another question that was related to the previous one that asked about when the gospel is preached, are those who respond the elect, asked, do all of God's elect have to hear the gospel? Do all of God's elect have to hear the gospel? And that's, I think it's related to both your talks. I mean, yours with the, you were talking about the apologetic that's there in the confession in the paragraph you dealt with that was against eternal justification. There was a theological controversy that went on in the 17th and on into the 18th century. There was a teaching called eternal justification. And so there were people who were sort of high Calvinists or even hyper Calvinists who said, well, you're justified in eternity past, and that's taken care of. But do all of God's elect have to hear the preaching of the gospel?
Yes. I based it on Romans chapter 10.
Faith comes by hearing.
Yep.
10:17.
Yep. Yeah. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Then he'll eventually say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, the word of God, not only is there the special revelation and the truth of Christ and the gospel that must be heard and believed upon and received by faith. Again, this is, we're not discounting when we say this, speaking of the internal work of the Spirit that works faith in the believer and gives them ears to hear and eyes to see. But it is this gospel message that comes and that the Holy Spirit uses as an instrumental means to bring about this faith through the power of the Spirit.
I preached at a conference a couple of weeks ago called the 1689 Conference, and it was on the means of grace. And we were looking at the means of grace, which the confession teaches, you know, is the Word of God and baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. And it, but it makes a distinction that the Word is a converting ordinance.
Yes,
it's through the preaching of the Word that that people, God uses that. Burkhoff says in his systematic theology that God binds himself to the use of these means. Although, as our confession also says in the chapter on providence, God is free to work above, beyond, and even against means if he chooses to. But he chooses to work through the means of preaching. And then the distinction was made in that conference also that baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer are not converting ordinances, but they are sanctifying ordinances. They help us grow in grace. But, Steve, what about... Oh, sorry. Okay, go ahead.
They can be converting ordinances as the Word of God is tied and attached to them. If the Word of God, concerning that ordinance, the truth of Christ in the table, is presented and preached and displayed, and it's received as it is, it can be a converting ordinance. I've witnessed that with a 14-year-old girl who was not a believer. After the Lord's Supper, she came up and she said, I saw it. I said, you saw what? She said, Christ. He was there in the table. You spoke of him, and I saw him. He died for our sins. And she went on and confessed.
I guess Paul does say that, you know, when we, with regard to the Lord's Supper, that, you know, we do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again.
It is a preaching ordinance, yes.
Yeah, but is that in the reading of the Word and the preaching of the word. But okay, I'm still going to hold to the word as being the converting ordinance.
Well, it is, as it's tied, and those ordinances are as the word of God is attached to those.
Okay,
and that's what makes those ordinances ordinances. That is, the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper because God has ordained it and said it is. It's not bread and it's just not common. It's been consecrated. It's been set apart by God from its ordinary use to its holy use, the same way with baptism.
Hmm.
So I would say with that, even a previous question, someone said, you know, if I don't sense the presence of God and feel God, well, the reality is that if the word is being rightly preached, the ordinances are being rightly administered in the assembly of the church, God is there. Whether you feel it or not, that's a lack of faith on your part, but He is present. He has promised to be with His people through word and sacrament. He is present with us.
I'm gonna get away from the means of grace because you and I could talk about it, but I'm gonna go back to this question, and it's asking. I want to get it right again. Do all of God's elect have to hear the gospel? Okay. And we've said they need to hear the preaching of the word, and God can work through the means. What about, this is getting back to chapter 10, what about the elect infants and those who are mentally incapable of responding to the gospel? How are they justified by faith?
You want me to try to answer that?
Yes.
Okay. I would say, first of all, we're talking about the ordinary means of grace and the ordinary activity of God, not extraordinary.
Mm-hmm.
As ministers of the gospel, that is our focus. Such as infants being converted, we're not told a whole lot about that in Scripture. We know God can do it. He can work outside His means. He does that. He chooses to do that. That's His prerogative. He's God. He's sovereign. But as a minister of the gospel, our focus is tied to the ordinary means of grace that He's given the church and that He has promised to bless and to use. And so that's all we have.
But there, according to what we looked at today, such persons, if they are saved, are justified in time, right?
Yes.
So they're justified in eternity past through the decree of God and the covenant of redemption. But then there comes a time where, in time, they are justified.
Yes.
Well, you want to chime in on this, Ryan?
I'm enjoying watching this. I guess I'll come at it from this perspective. That question was read, the elect infants in chapter 10 came to mind, and also those incapable. But the Old Testament piece as well. So let me speak to both. First, the Old Testament piece. Galatians 3, 8 and 9 says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." So there was word-based proclamation, even if the content was not exactly the way that we have the fuller revelation of Scripture today, as Abraham had it. There was enough of a proclamation of the coming skull-crushing seed of the woman, if you will, to be there. Now, in terms of the infant piece, I think what you're saying, brother, is absolutely right. We're not told a lot. I mean, I think when we move into the speculative is where we get into trouble. I think there will be infants elect from the foundation of the world who are justified based on the merits of Christ, who did not hear with their human ears the way that we do. And in saying that, the danger, though, is that an individual will say, "Well, see, that means that a person at my workplace,
pious Hindu or Muslim, why can't they be saved apart from faith?
Maybe they're elect." And to that I would say, no, the Scripture does speak to that.
Yes.
Romans 10, as you said, the Scripture speaks. This is the process, and we oughtn't to assume that elect are saved outside of the preaching of the Word of God, who are capable of being called. And so that's the distinction that I'd want to make, is I wouldn't want to have a person think, well, if an infant who is who dies at 6 or 7 months in their mother's womb is elect, maybe the unreached tribe in Australia, maybe the Lord will do that, you know. And so then we've created this sort of kind of inadvertent hyper-Calvinism, you know. So I agree with what you said, brother. I think we have to focus on what was revealed therein, you know, in the scriptures. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, that it does. I'm just going to add one more point, then we'll move on to something else. I told Steve in the break, I really appreciated what he did in the message. One of the things that I learned from him in the message was when he took us back to the Ordo Salutis, and he took us back to Romans 8, 29 and 30, and it was something that had been pointed out 2 years ago, too, that when you look at the things that are described there, and it, you know, God foreknew the elect, and God predestinated their salvation, those things are things that happened in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption. And then it moves to things that happened in real time in the life of the believer. So those he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called, the effectual and efficient calling. And then those that he called, he justified. And then it moves into the future. Those he justified, he glorified. So it's past, present, future. And, you know, those two components that are in the present are the effectual calling or regeneration. And then there's justification. And when you think that justification is by faith, the order then would be, you know, there's effectual calling, there's regeneration, and then there's faith. I think it was John Gerstner who always started his classes by writing up on the board, you know, which comes first, regeneration or faith? And you know, the Arminian thinks we believe and then we're regenerated. But you know, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is, you know, we are regenerated. We receive the effectual call. And then we got the justification point that God gives us faith and we're justified by faith, by means of faith. And then, you know, it's not exhaustive of all the points.
But even glorification begins at a point. When we see him, we shall be like him. It's at a moment, at a point.
Breaking
into the age to come. Yeah.
Right. I'm going to move to something kind of completely different for a couple of minutes. And this is something that that not everybody in the room may be aware of. People who maybe have studied a little bit more theology may be more aware of this. And it's something nobody really addressed in the messages. But that is that the doctrine of justification has been a point of controversy over the years in various ways. We only talked about controversies, you know, Protestant reformers versus Catholics and Arminians. But even among those who would claim to be Protestants and those who would be even claim to be evangelicals, there have been questions over the years. And one relates to recent teaching by a fellow named N.T. Wright. I'm not sure how many people have even heard of N.T. Wright. He's a Bishop of Durham, an Anglican theologian, very popular in a lot of evangelical circles. But this person asks, how does our confessional view of justification differ from that of N.T. Wright? So, Ryan, do you want to address that one?
Sure. And I want to be careful not to misrepresent Dr. Wright here. So I'll answer in brief with a couple of categories that I'm confident of. If you read N.T. Wright, some of what he says, I think we would give a hearty amen to when he talks about certain gender and sexuality roles. I think there's a lot of things that he has said that sound similar to things that we would say. But I think when you look at justification, you need to be careful in reading N.T. Wright. You need to be really careful. For instance, in his book, What St. Paul Really Said, I think there are two components that are important that differ from our confession. First of all, the Reformers got it wrong about forensic justification. So that's where he would go. And I don't want to get too much into the weeds. We would say that there's a forensic reality to justification, a courtroom kind of reality to justification, right? These brothers fleshed that out today. So Martin Luther and his ilk got it wrong. And there's some connection to early Judaism, Christianity stuff in the first couple centuries of the church that he uses to try to argue that. The second thing is, we in our confession place justification within soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He would probably, I think, say this, but we can categorize it this way. For him, justification is less of a soteriological doctrine of salvation focus and more of an ecclesiological doctrine of the church kind of thing. And you would think, well, he just used big words. Was it doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church? Isn't the church saved people? Yes. But because of that faulty distinction, I think, from using your words earlier, I think what he ends up doing is he turns justification into a communal badge of sorts versus a forensic, I am declared righteous based on the justification of Christ. I'm going to put a period there because some of you might be thinking, you've just made it even more unclear for me. I don't want to go too much further without opening one of his books and kind of going through there. He would not agree with whole chunks of our confession's statement on justification because of his of those two areas that I mentioned. Brothers, you guys are well read in this. Any thoughts on?
He wouldn't see it as punctiliar either, as a moment in time, would he?
So, right.
It's justification. Yeah.
Yeah, because there is some future works stuff. And I want to be careful that I don't mischaracterize him there, but there is some future work stuff that
he would probably read into Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and goats, that there's a kind of courtroom declaring of justification at that last day based upon merit and works mixed in. A kind of conflating of this sanctification and justification. I want to be careful there, but
sure.
But because even in those camps there, not just N.T. Wright, but some of those, there seems to be some a mixture of views within that around covenant, around the church.
I think one thing you get that just from the raising the question is you ought to be on a practical level for everybody who's here, is you ought to be careful when you go into a bookstore. So be careful about going into an evangelical bookstore, a Lifeway bookstore, or something like that, and just picking a book off the shelf and assuming it's going to be teaching, orthodox view of salvation, orthodox view of Christology, or anything else. So you need to consult people whose opinions you trust. Not that you can't ever read some of those things, too, because I think you can profit from reading some things that have a contrary viewpoint if it helps reinforce, the truth. But you ought to be careful. And just, again, I think for this discussion it might be a little too much, but there was a whole scholarly movement that happened in the last couple decades called the New Perspective on Paul. And N.T. Wright was influenced by this. He's used the scholarship. And so anytime the Academy says, we've got a new perspective on your Orthodox theology, your radar ought to go up. And I want to be careful about this. So, and at root, they were saying, the Reformers misinterpreted Paul. Paul really wasn't criticizing his fellow Jews. And that law-keeping was good. It was covenantal gnomism is the term that's used. And that's been responded to. It's been ably responded to by a number of guys. But it had an influence. It still has an influence in certain circles. And there has been controversy that's happened mainly among Presbyterians. There was a controversy over a fellow named Norman Shepherd who taught at Westminster Seminary and left because of his teaching of sort of this sort of new perspective on Paul. There was Doug Wilson, if you're familiar with him, was influenced by this as well, although from what I hear, he's recanted some of those views. But if you've been in the homeschooling community, this fellow writes a lot. He's in Moscow, Idaho, but his views are tinged by this new perspective on Paul.
Auburn Church in Louisiana.
Yes.
Auburnism, yeah.
And there's been actually in recent years, there's actually been a little bit of a distinction between views on justification between Westminster Seminary East and Westminster Seminary West. If you listen to the Reform Forum podcast, you can go back and listen to some conversations that were had, I think around 2012 or so. I'm not sure if it was that long ago. And so there have been some people, when Michael Horton, who teaches at Westminster Seminary West, came out with his book on his systematic theology, he had some views on justification. He was critiqued by a fellow named Lane Tipton, who teaches at Westminster Seminary East, that his views were too Lutheran and that the Reformed view of justification emphasized more union with Christ. But like I said, you can get into the weeds very quickly in this. And I think the safest thing, honestly, is to stick with the confession.
Yeah. Yeah.
The confession is great. It's classic, Reformed, Protestant theology. Yeah. And I think we should stick with that.
Go ahead.
Sorry. All I was going to say on the confession is, and I think there are a lot of new documents and catechisms that can be helpful. But one of the thing about historic confessions and catechisms is that they are time-tested.
Yes.
And they are not nuanced by the modern-day ideas that are less than adequate in some sense. So
yeah.
I just want to hearty amen to what you said. I mean, there's more to read on justification than just these five or six paragraphs, but I would use this as a guide to reading on this doctrine and be very, very careful.
Right. Yeah. I would love to do more, but I want to be sensitive to the time. We said we wanted to be finished by 3:30. There are some other great questions that are here, but unfortunately, I think we won't be able to get to them. We want to give everybody a chance to get home.
I want to add one line, one line to that last statement. I would say pastorally, if you're sitting in this room, unless you're a seminary student preparing for the ministry, it's okay to read this kind of stuff. But if you're sitting here, and especially if you're 50 years old or older, you don't have time. I'm being deadly serious. From this point on in your life, cancer cells can start like that, a heart attack. You need to be reading the truth. Stay grounded in the truth, our confession, above all the Word of God and other good books. That other stuff, you don't have time. Life's too short. I'm just telling you.
Because
it's always coming down the track, and it's always something new.
Okay.
Read the old solid stuff.
And you heard in all the talks today, you heard several good books recommended. And you know, I mentioned R.C. Sproul's book, Sola Fide, and that's written at a popular level. And there are other ones that were mentioned throughout. You mentioned one today, didn't you? What did you mention?
Sort of as a guide to the Van Dixhorn.
Oh, Van Dixhorn.
Yeah. Good book.
But there were several mentioned, and again, seek out your pastor if you want to have some suggestions for other things that might be worthwhile to read.
May I say one word, brother?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I know we're trying to be sensitive of time. I inferred this, and I can answer this in one word. Were the Old Testament saints indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the same way saints are today? Yes. I'm going to say yes.
Okay. You want to expound on it? No?
Not at this point.
Okay.
And I think there was one more can be answered in one, it was, can be answered in one word. What was it, about irresistible grace?
Is salvation or justification for all God's elect irresistible?
And the choir says,
yes.
Yes.
Yes. All right. Well, we're going to close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask Steve Clevenger if he will close us in prayer. Why don't we stand for prayer?